Open your Bible, please, to Isaiah and chapter 8. We're going to look further on this subject of fear, and I've called this lesson the fear exchange. And I think it'll be self-explanatory as we get a little further into it, the fear exchange. And I'd like to read this scripture out of Isaiah to begin with. It is Isaiah chapter 8, beginning with verse 11. And this is kind of in the middle of what we're going to look at this morning, but this is what I want us to wind up with. For thus the Lord spoke to me, Isaiah is speaking now, with mighty power, and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say it is a conspiracy, in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear, or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. And he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary. And it has a semicolon, and we're going to do what it's illegal to do. We're going to stop there. Because there are other things said, but this is the issue that I would like to address. The Lord's instructions on what not to and what to fear. Now, we looked last week about this matter of fear, and it's something that we deal with. Once the law is broken, fear is there to be contended with. And we looked at the fact that it first showed itself in the Garden of Eden when Adam had chosen to be his own God. And realizing that he wasn't capable, immediately fear came upon him. And so it is the result of having broken the law. In fact, when you go back and read in Deuteronomy around, I don't remember where I'm where, but when you go back in Deuteronomy, where it's giving the blessings and the curses of the law, that in walking in the law, in God's favor, what the circumstances will find. And then it speaks of the things that will happen when you break the law. And fear is that which is the overall statement of which it gives individual instances about fear. Running before an enemy when there is no enemy. Just living, just being afraid. I hear more and more often about people who have what is now diagnosed and called panic attacks. And which is nothing but old-fashioned scared. It's just fear is what it is. Fear that just kind of falls on you like a blanket, that you are in the middle of it before you know it's there. It doesn't approach you. It's just wham, it's there. You may wake up in the middle of the night and it just drop over you like a little black cloud. Fear that incapacitates you to respond in any way. My family's got this saying, my family's a little bit tacky, I'm sure most of you realize, but you know, you're dead if you do and you're dead if you don't. It's something that you must do something and you dast do nothing. That's fear, where you're just rooted in this immobile, in this horror, this maelstrom, this whirlwind of fear that destroys and incapacitates. This kind of fear is the sinful kind of fear. Not that it comes upon you, but what you do with it. Before we came to Christ, before we were liberated from the just demands of the law, we had no weapons, no tools to use in regard of this universal malady of mankind. After salvation, it isn't that fear is no longer there, but now we begin to learn of the tools that are ours. Since Christ has brought us to God, since he has done what he has done, based on what he has accomplished, now we respond to fear in thus and thus a fashion. And so today we're going to look at an event in history. The Lord uses time and the circumstances of life as a backdrop upon which to paint principles that he is educating the human race into. He uses what's there, and he redeems all that is. Nothing is wasted in his economy. And so he uses real people and real events during real circumstances to paint these principles of life that you and I can incorporate in order to walk out a life of rest in God in a world that's seething in unrest. And so the circumstances upon which what we're going to look at today is written actually happened, it begins the history of it in chapter 7. This is a situation that teaches us how to handle real fear. Now, I'm not talking about imagined fear. I'm not talking about things that you can say, oh, get a life. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about real fear, things that are a real threat, something that you have every right to be afraid of. If you've got, you know, good sense, you're going to be afraid of. How to walk in the midst of real fear that comes upon you, deserved or undeserved, but something that actually threatens you, whether it's a physical thing, whether it is an emotional, a relational, a financial, a circumstantial, whatever this fear is, it's a real and a genuine fear. And please don't be like these little bright, starry-eyed Christians that will say, praise God anyway. I just want to slap people like that. That does not compute. You know, you don't praise God anyway. You praise God. Forget the anyway, but that's a whole different mentality. I'm not talking about those that walk around like a goose in a snowstorm saying everything is just wonderful. It is not. We're in the pits, and we may as well admit it. And people say, oh, don't say that, don't say that. My saying it doesn't make it more or less. I mean, it is. Forget it. And my saying it won't change it. My saying it isn't won't change it. A confession doesn't mean that you use some sort of little magic mantra in order to manipulate events by saying certain words. That's magic, whether white or black or whatever you want to call it. I mean, if you're sick, you're sick. Don't lie about it. Now, that's something you can confess. You lied. But we're talking about real events, real people that live in real circumstances that are real bad, and how to deal with that, not in some sort of starry-eyed never-never land, but in the actual down-here nitty-gritty of life. And one of those circumstances happened in history that we can document, a real event with real people painted about real circumstances, and the Lord is going to use these circumstances to show you and to show me how to confront and live in the midst of our real circumstances when they come on us. So in Isaiah in chapter 7, it says, it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pedek, I guess, sound like Podunk, P-E-K-A-H, the son of whoever, king of Israel, went to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. Now, the circumstances that set this up is that when David died and his son Solomon ascended to the throne, Solomon made as many mistakes, if not more, than his father David. You know, things have a way of repeating themselves. Family histories have a way of repeating themselves. The Bible says we can stop those things. It says in Jeremiah 31, that used to be said that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But in this new time that's coming, when I have a new covenant with the house of Israel, which means the people of God, when I have this new covenant, no longer will that be true. But then they'll say, every man will die for his own sin. And before, we were helpless against the things that our family passed on down to us. We had no defense against it. But when you're born again, you get a new family. You died to that old bunch, and you are now related immediately from you to Jesus Christ. No go-betweens. That's your history. So you get a whole new family, a whole new series of things that are passed down to you directly from Jesus Christ. Of course, it takes us sometimes a lifetime to figure that out and to learn how to walk in it. So you can forget about these generational sins. I mean, stop that stuff, and you don't have to, you know, burn turkey feathers and make funny noises to get rid of it. You say, in the name of Jesus, that's over. And you walk in the truth that is, rather than the lies that used to be true but are no longer true. So these things stop. Well, when David, he passed on how he handled life to his kids, and they passed it on to their kids. Well, David made a lot of mistakes, and I'm so proud that he did and that it is recorded in the book. Otherwise, I'd want to throw up my hands and give up. But David was not as sweet as you'd think he was. And he was just a regular fellow like the rest of us. And David passed on his child-raising skills, or lack of them, to his son Solomon, who passed them on to his kids. Well, when Solomon died, Rehoboam, his son, became the king. And Rehoboam was the son, the rich kid's son of a rich kid's son. He had all of those things passed on down to him. And so when he rose to the throne, he inquired of the old heads that lived in his father's advisors and wanted to know, you know, how shall I respond to the nation and the kingdom? And they said, now look, said Solomon demanded a great deal of the people. He demanded, number one, that they build his great cities and his the people, his army, and he took taxes and he had to fund all this stuff. So he was kind of rough on the people because of the necessity and need of building the temple and building a strong military backbone. And he said, so now, kind of go easy on the folks. Now, give them a tax break. I mean, if you go a little bit easier, these people will follow you and serve you. And so Solomon said, uh-huh. And then he turned and he called his cronies, his rich kid buddies, the ones that he ran in a pack with, all of the sons of the rich and the elite. And he said, now, what do you say I ought to do? And they said, man, flex your muscles. So you are in a position. Now, we can change everything like we've been saying it needed to be changed. We've got the chance. Now, let's usher in a new era. And you tell these people when they come before you, the nation, that if my daddy was tough on you, you ain't seen nothing yet. And so sure enough, on the day that was appointed, and the heads of the nation came before him, and they said, now, we want you to go a little easy on us. How are you going to run the kingdom? And we've bitten the bullet nationally, and we've done the things that were necessary to do, but now we have a respite. We just want to be able to tend our own gardens and build up our family's resources financially and emotionally. Just kind of go easy on us a little bit. And Solomon took the advice of his peers, his buddies, his good buds, and he said, let me tell it to you like this. He said, you think my father was rough on you? He said, my father was thick, all right, but my little finger is going to be a lot heavier than my father's whole fist was. And so buckle down. We're fixing the roll. And it didn't set good. In fact, they said, who are you? After all, you know, who died made you God. And so the leader, the one who led the rebellion, turned to the people, and the cry went out, to your tents, O Israel. What do we have to do with you, Judah? And everybody scattered, and they split with Judah. And there came the division of the kingdom that is addressed all the way through the rest of the scriptures, in which there was the northern tribes, the largest group that went away, and they were the ones that went into rebellion. They went into pagan idolatry, and they said, why should we go down to Jerusalem? We'll just build a nice place up here, and we'll worship here. So they did everything their way. They saw it through their eyes. And then here was the king left with Judah, which was not the biggest tribe in the nation to begin with, and just a little bitty piece of Benjamin. That's all they had left. And so it was known as the southern kingdom, or Judah. It was Judah and Benjamin, but it just became known as Judah. And that was the great division, and it was never again put back together. The kingdom was split. There was two kings, and there's two dynasties that go through, two timelines that you can trace through the scriptures. And as a result of it, the kingdom never had the strength that it had before, ethnically and nationally. It never had the strength. There was these two timelines that went down. And so this is where this man Ahaz is a descendant of David through Solomon, through Rehoboam. I mean, he's one that comes down through the line, the one through whom Messiah will come, the line that will come through to birth Messiah into the world. And he's got real problems because Israel, the northern kingdom, always known as Israel, does not like Judah, the southern kingdom, because Judah thinks they're big shots. I mean, they've got the temple, they've got Jerusalem, they're the ones God chose, that they say Messiah's going to come through them, and the rest of them said, you know, why should they be big shots? And so there's always this tension between these two divisions of the nation. And so they have always wanted to take it back. They said, we want to unite the nation. Of course, anytime you find two factions and one of them wants to unite, it's because they want to squash the other one. That's the way it usually goes. They don't want to unite and be equal. They want to unite in order to take over. And so they said, we want to unite the kingdom. Now, to the north of Israel, I have to give you a little geographical background to see it. To the north of Israel is the nation of Syria. Assyria. They are a great and a powerful nation, much like the communists were, the communist bloc. They wanted to swallow up the whole world, and they're in the process of eating up all the nations of the world. And then there is Syria, which is to the west of them. I don't remember exactly. But Assyria approaches Israel and says, look, we are enemies. They fought too. But we have a common enemy between us, and so we can put up with each other in order to destroy our common enemy, which is Judah. And so Ahaz gets the word that Assyria and Israel have joined forces. Those two genetic enemies, historical enemies, have laid down their differences long enough to join forces in order to eat up little tiny Israel. And they had very little recourse and very little ability to defend themselves. And not only are they coming to eat us up, but they've eaten up everybody else too. And therefore, it doesn't look good. In fact, it doesn't look good at all. And the people, including the king, go into panic, to absolute wild panic. And the kind of panic that just blows your mind away. You can't think real good. And they turn, instead of turning to God, they turned to the astrologers, they turned to the witches and the wizards, and they turned to other nations to try to make amalgamations with other nations and try to make treaties in order to get somebody to come up here and help us fight these enemies off. They couldn't turn to God because they had already said in their hearts, what use is he? What has he done for us lately? And that was a national attitude. Well, in the midst of all of this, with Ahaz trying to reach out and grab together all that he can to draw up all of his abilities, get his army in order and get the swords polished and get all the chariot wheels oiled and all that kind of thing, all of this going on, and they're calling on the false gods that are no gods, and everybody is charting their stars, and the wizards are wizzing, and the witches are witching, and everything's just raising up dust clouds galore, scared to death. The scripture says that their loins were like trees that blow in the wind. I mean, they were just trembling. Everybody's trembling. And so, in the midst of all of this, Isaiah walks in. We don't know a lot about Isaiah, but some scholars feel that he must have had some sort of royal background or was related genetically in some way to royalty, because he just seemed to prance in and out before different kings and have real access. And he prophesied at the in the cities, in the great, really, in Jerusalem more than any place else. Out in the country, in the boonies, in the little bitty towns, there was another prophet that was prophesying the same things at the same time. But the men were totally different. This old guy that was out in the little bitty towns, you know, going to all the little small one-stop, whistle-stop places, was named Amos. And remember Amos, he was the old cowboy. He was country. I'm country, but Lord Amos is really country. Isaiah is one of these men that speaks with liquid poetry, pours out of his mouth. I mean, even when the man's telling you something bad, it's beautiful. I mean, he's like Shakespeare. I mean, things just roll out of him. It's wonderful to listen to. And he speaks in this cultured, educated manner with a background of knowledge. He comes from, his family has Cuth. I mean, he's just a really polished individual. And here's poor old Amos down here, who says ain't and spits and, you know, it runs out the side of his mouth. And he doesn't have a good haircut. And he wears, jeans, and they're pretty well worn. I mean, he's just a real old cowboy. And, of course, what he has to say comes out in cowboy talk. So it's gruff and it's rough. The man there's nothing smooth about him. But they're both saying the same things in their respective arenas. And Isaiah comes before Ahaz, and he said, Ahaz, I come to you as God's chosen prophet to speak to you on behalf of the Lord. And this is what the Lord says. He says, Ahaz, now understand this, Ahaz doesn't care about God. He's already dismissed God from his mentality. He's not involved in his reckonings whatsoever. And so Ahaz is being told, you've dismissed God, but God hasn't dismissed you. And Isaiah says, I come to you from the living God. And he says, Ahaz, ask something of me. I am. The fact that you don't acknowledge me in no way interferes with my being. I am. And therefore, I am says, ask me something so that you will be able to take comfort in the fact that I am. And Ahaz suddenly turns religious. Of course, he doesn't care anything about God. He says, well, I would never tempt God or put him to the test to ask him something. One teacher says, he said, in effect, Isaiah, get lost. Don't bother me. I mean, this is piffle-dee-dee. And Isaiah begins to get angry. His anger is a reflection of the anger of God at the apostasy and rebellion of this people. And Isaiah says, all right, since you won't ask God, I mean, when God says, you want something? Ask me. That's wonderful. I mean, who would not? I mean, what an insult to God to say, never mind. It's all right. Don't bother. Yeah, no, the Lord says, all right, you won't ask me for a sign, then I'll give you one. And Isaiah begins to speak. And as he begins to speak, out from his mouth comes these words that are beyond him. And a thing comes out of him that he cannot understand fully, that won't be understood until after Jesus is born, lives, dies, is buried, and raised from the dead. Only then, on our side of Calvary, can what Isaiah is saying be understood. But Isaiah begins to speak beyond himself. And he begins to mouth these words that begin in verse 10. It says, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz. He says, ask a sign as deep as hell or as high as heaven. Now, that's a pretty wide scope, wouldn't you say? He said, go ahead, ask a sign. And Ahaz says, no. And then the Lord says, I'm going to speak to you. And he speaks not only to Ahaz, but he speaks to the entire house of David, all of the descendants of David, which is Judah. That tribe of Judah and that little piece that was left of Benjamin. And the Lord says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Verse 14 of chapter 7. Behold. Now you remember the Walker Revised Standard. That means looky, looky. Open up your peepers. This is going to be something. He says, behold, a virgin will be with child. Genetically, gynecologically, impossible. A virgin. No wonder he said, behold, you better look. Behold, a virgin will be the child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. It goes on to say other things about it. But Emmanuel, that word, as we well know, means God is with us. Doesn't mean he will be or that he was, but God is with us. And what Isaiah is saying in this grand song that begins to come out of his mouth, he says to Ahaz, whether you like it or not, God is with you. God is going to deliver you for his own name's sake and for his own purposes and his own ends. You are not worth it, but God is delivering you not because of you, but because of who is nestled in your national loins. The one that is tucked down into your DNA. The one that was promised to Abraham that would come and would bless all kingdoms and nations of the earth. I am with you. You may not be with me, but I am with you because my purposes will stand. Now you and I can look at the situation, seeing the national emergency, and know that that would bring great peace to you and I. How much and how many people and how often have we in the recent months, in the face of what we have seen nationally, comforted ourselves with Emmanuel. God is with us. And we've rested ourselves in that. And so that's what I... But he gets started. And once he gets started, it just sort of snowballs out of him. It's like, you know, he pulled his finger out of a dike and it just begins to gush out. And he speaks this wonderful song that incorporates chapter 7 and chapter 8 and on down further than that. And he speaks of the wonder of the fact that God is with us. And this is a thing that could only come from God. It took God to think up a virgin shall encompass a man. A woman shall encompass a man. It took God to think up this. This could not come out of the mind of man because it can't happen. Remember the first thing Mary asked the angel when he announced that she was going to bear Messiah? Remember what she said? In essence, she said, well, I don't know how they do things from where you come, but around here you have to have a husband. How are we going to work this thing out? She didn't say, I don't believe it. That's what Zacharias, her cousin's husband, said and got his mouth shut up for a while for his trouble. But she said, how are we going to work it out? It can't happen. We've never seen this before. The Lord drops into time what has been in his mind since before the foundation of the world, and he drops it down into the heart of a man called Isaiah who begins to speak it out, and it comes out in this wonderful song of prophetic praise before the Lord. Now, this time when he begins to speak is in the midst of the alliance that is between Israel and Assyria. It's in the midst of a great threat, a real threat, an imminent threat that has not disappeared. The threat is still there. The circumstances have not changed. But Isaiah, the faithful, has been changed in the midst of the circumstances. He has seen through the circumstances into the one who controls the circumstances. And he has seen the circumstances exist within the control and the very essence of the one who is above all and over all. Now, in the scripture that we're reading in Isaiah 8 and in verse 11 through 14, it's kind of in the middle of his wonderful song here. And the Lord gives some instruction. It could be that Isaiah began to fear himself because, you know, fear is catching. It's like the flu. You get around somebody that's scared and you can get it too. And it could be that in the face of the horror of what was imminent and the dire possibilities that would come in, you know, it's not just like they would be taken over and they'd have a switch of government. We're talking about a people that would be enslaved. They would take a slave and they'd put a hook in his jaw and tie the end of it to a thong and drag him along behind the camel. I mean, this was a horror. This wasn't a simple change of ideology and philosophy of government. This was going into slavery, annihilation, taken captive to a foreign land and being caused your national entity to cease to exist. This was a horrific thing under pain of torture and grand suffering. And maybe Isaiah got a little bit nervous himself. You know, it does happen. Just because you get born again doesn't mean that you exit the human race and all of the possibilities and of being a human being. And maybe he got a little afraid himself, and the Lord speaks to him. He's speaking through and he's speaking to Isaiah. He said, now, don't walk. So the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way he instructed me. Of course, Isaiah is going to instruct the nation, but Isaiah said, he instructed me not to walk in the way of this people. You know, it takes, this is my job, by the way. This is what I do. This is my purpose for taking up breathing space. The evangelist comes along and declares the gospel. What I do is I may declare the gospel, but the evangelist comes and he's a Billy Graham. He says, you're lost. You can't get a man saved till you get him lost. Let him know where he is, what his condition is. You're lost, and the provision for salvation is made, and this is the only way, and this is it. And then he spits it out, and you just have to deal with it. There it is. And his message is simple. His message hits right to the heart of a person. And so there are those there that the Spirit of the Lord brings back the darkness out of the eyes. They see the living God. They see their own need. They cry out on the name of God. They are born again. They are new. They get all that God ever has for them to get. And a newborn baby is fully human. He isn't fully developed in his humanity, but he's got it all, the workings of it. But it takes a lifetime then for us to walk out what that salvation, that gospel meant. And so an evangelist or a preacher comes and declares. Preacher means the announcer. He declares the gospel. Deal with it. And those who have dealt with it, then I come along, the teacher, and I begin to pick it apart and say, now because of that, this, 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 and all of a sudden these things begin to open up in our mind. And we're the same person we always were in our head. Our heart, our spirit has been born again, but our head is just as lost as a goose in a snowstorm. And it takes years of walking out the gospel and the teachings of the scripture before we begin to walk in what belonged to us the moment we were born again. And you may have some real levels of that occasionally and real experiences and a goosebump or something, but it was there. And you just got your eyes open to it. And so Isaiah is speaking to that. He said, now I don't be afraid of what this people are afraid of. I was driving down here and I was thinking, you know, Lord, that's exactly my problem, is that I'm scared of what everybody else is scared of. Bottom line, Bob's everything else. That's why I paint all this stuff on my face and try to fool people that I'm not as old as I am. And that's why I'm popping all those pills because I'm not ready to leave, you know. A lot of things, and it takes a whole... that's why we have problems with relationships, because we're trying to respond to people. Bill and I had a big argument, one of many. And we had a big argument. And I realized that it was my fault. Now, it's not always, let me quickly assure you. I'm a lot sweeter than I look. But this one was, because I was thinking like a lost person again. I was demanding of Bill that he, by his response to me, tell me I'm wonderful. Tell me that you love me. Tell me that I'm gorgeous. Tell me, make me real. Give me a reason for existence. Fulfill me. And I'm thinking, I'm asking of a human being what only can be found in the living God. And then I'm mad because he didn't measure up. And I'm thinking, oh, God, forgive me. You know, I've done this to him again. And I have to constantly look back and check myself. Hey, look, you can only find your personhood, who you are. And so we think like the world thinks. And that's why the Bible says, renew your mind. Get your head up to date. Your spirit's fine. Your heart's all right. But your mind is messed up. And so we have to constantly be told these truths so that we can walk in the revelation of those things. And so Isaiah says, don't be afraid of what these people are afraid of or walk in their way. Don't say it's a conspiracy. Evidently, the people had said, Isaiah is against us. He's telling us to rest in God, and everybody knows we've got to hitch up our britches and do something. I mean, the man's nuts. He's going to make us lose this war and going to be responsible. If we listen to Isaiah, we are in a heap of trouble. And so they're saying, it's a conspiracy. And said, but the Lord told me, don't you say what these people say is a conspiracy. Is a conspiracy. You look beyond the circumstances into the realities and base your decisions on what actually is rather than on what these people say is. And don't fear what they fear, or don't be in dread of what they fear of. He said, I'll tell you what you can be scared of. There's some good things to be afraid of. So if you want to be afraid of something, I'll tell you what to be afraid of. You fear the Lord. He said, it's the Lord of hosts who you should regard as holy. Do you know that when you fear someone, you regard them as holy? Whether for good or for bad. You put them in a certain category, removed from all other levels of life. And so he said, don't do that. He said, the Lord shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. And when that happens, then, which is implied in the Hebrew, if not actually stated, then he will become a sanctuary to you. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. It depends. I want to talk about transferring your fear. The fear, you can't run it off. Somebody said, well, you shouldn't be afraid. Well, you'd have to be deaf, dumb, and both eyes and ears not to be afraid in circumstances. Of course you're going to be afraid. That's a natural human response. Nothing wrong with that. But what is wrong, or what can be wrong, is sourcing that fear. What are you going to be afraid of? And so disaster strikes. The doctor says you have cancer. Well, you know, if you're going to sit there and smile and bat your eyelashes and say, Jesus is Lord, they're going to give you a shot, put you on some kind of medication, tie you down someplace. You need it. And no. You can get real. You got cancer? I'm scared to death. A woman came to him and said, I understand that you have cancer. And he did. And it was a kind of cancer that was terminal. Rarely is a person able to overcome it. And she said, you're going to die. She said, I'm an atheist, and I want to talk to you that I'm going to be watching you die. And she was a nurse. She says, how does it feel to know you're going to die? And he told her, he said, well, so I thought about it a minute, and I said, if you're asking me, am I ready to die? Yeah, if I just die right now. But if you're talking about a long, slow, suffering death, I'm scared to death. He told the truth. He's just scared to death. And so will you be if ever such a pronouncement is made over you. After all, that's only common sense. But the Lord said, now, what you do with fear when it comes on you is going to determine your equilibrium, your balance, and the way you walk out the life and the circumstances that held you. He said, depends on who you're going to be afraid of. Be afraid of the living God. Let him become your fear. And when that happens, he will become a sanctuary. Well, let's look at that. To fear is to regard your enemy, what you're afraid of. To have regard for. To regard, to sanctify, or to regard as holy. The word holy simply means set apart. That's all it means. This cup here with this little dab of coffee in it is sanctified to Liz Walker. I don't share it with nobody. I hadn't shared it with even my kids until they learned how not to back wash anymore. Again, there's not too many people you're going to drink after. And that's all it means, holy. Secta, all things are sanctified to God, and God is sanctified to himself, because it is to be set aside as in a separate category. And the scripture says that when we have fear, it's because we have regarded our enemy. Now, Ahaz and the whole nation, when they got the word that Syria and Israel had joined in an alliance and were coming to eat them up and destroy them, they regarded their enemy. Do you remember back in Genesis? I always have to go back to Genesis chapter 3. It's all there. When Adam and Eve chose to be independent of God, they chose to be good, not to be bad, but to be good, independently of God himself. And when they made that choice, do you remember the first thing that happened? They were afraid. the scripture says that they were tempted. The temptation was, and ye shall be as God. Good, wise, powerful. You'll be as God. You won't have to go obey God. You can obey your own self. You look for the divine spark in your own self and pull it up. Every Near Eastern and Western, everything other kind of religion and no religion, based on that same principle, that somewhere within me as God is I'm Him. And that's basic to the Garden of Eden. And so when you regard the enemy, you look at the enemy. Adam looked at himself. And he said, I've got to be strong, and he wasn't. I've got to be wise, and he was stupid. I have to be powerful, and he was weak. And so he was afraid, and he went and hid. And so and fear came on him, the Bible says. When we are afraid, we look at our enemy, and we see their strength, we see their abilities, we look back at ourselves, and we just want to throw up. Because we have regard and we have honored our enemy. And the Lord says, now when you find yourself doing that, and you're going to do it, when you find yourself doing that, take a second breath. Make a choice. Decide who you're going to be afraid of. Who are you going to regard as powerful? Who are you going to regard as wise? Who are you? You can't do yourself. That's why you're shaking in your boots. That's why, you know, your palms are sweating. Because you aren't God, and you know you aren't God, and you feel the effect of not being God, and it makes you weak with fear. And as said one king, your loins are loosed. It means you have your clothes dry cleaned. You're shaking like a limb. You have no strength even to stand upright, and you're just like a little trembly leaf. That's why, because you recognize, I'm not God. I can't handle life. I can't do this. And that causes you to tremble. So you're honoring the source of your fear. And the Bible says that when you look at your own strength, and you look at the strength of your enemy, and your own lack of strength, and you expect that your enemy is going to be able to do what he says he's going to do, you are honoring your enemy. You're honoring the power of the one who can do what he threatens to do, because you look at yourself and you sure can't stop him. And so therefore you begin to be afraid. You begin to fear greatly. Now, faith is a response, as it is fear too. It's fear, just like this craven, sinful fear. But this kind of fear is the right kind of fear, and we call it faith. Remember that wonderful verse in Hebrews? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It is real, but it is a matter of changing your viewpoint. Instead of looking at your enemy, you transfer that fear to the one that it's okay to be afraid of. Because he is strong. Because he is all wise. Because he cannot lie and has made certain promises to us. And when I turn from looking at my enemy, and I look at the living God, who said, he is your Lord, fear him, dread him. That's the one. That is a holy and a right fear that is called faith. It counts God as honorable and able to do what he said he'd do. He's big enough, bad enough, and bold enough to do what I can't do, but he said he would do. You can never, ever have faith in God while you're looking at your enemy. Because looking at your enemy is assuming that he is able to do, and I can't. But when you turn and put your back to your enemy, that which you're afraid of, and look at the living God, suddenly the attention is off of yourself. Of course I'm weak. I'm supposed to be weak. Of course I'm ignorant. I'm supposed to be ignorant. That's what I was created to be. He is the wise. He is the strong. He is the powerful. He is truth, unable to lie. And suddenly, I can rest. The weight of responsibility to produce is off of me. I'm just a puddle that needs wiping up. I'm a failure looking for an excuse to happen. And that's what God meant for me to be. It's okay. I don't have to be ashamed of being a wimp. I'm a wimp, glory to God. I'm weak, says Paul. That's when I was strong. I used to think he's talking out both sides of his mouth when he said that. I'm thinking, now that does not compute. My very weakness is the evidence of the strength that is mine. Because as I am weak, the whole power and strength of the living God can flow through me. And anybody, no, I don't have to tell anybody, it was the Lord, honey. Any two-eyed fool knows it was the Lord. It wasn't me. His power is surged through me. So it is a matter of transferal of fear. You're going to be scared, as the old folks say. But you have the choice of where your fear shall lie. Whether it's that craven fear that paralyzes and cripples and destroys, Or is it the liberating fear that causes the weight of responsibilities to lift off of your shoulders onto one who can bear it, and all you can do is just snuggle down and snore and sleep through it as God does that which must be done? There's a great difference. This is the tool that belongs to us. Before we came to Christ, we couldn't do this. We didn't know to do it, number one. If somebody had told us, we would have laughed in their face. But when we have come to salvation, when we have come to completeness, and when we understand what we were created to be, it's okay to feel helpless. It's a glory to God to feel helpless with your eyes on Him. It says, over to you, Jesus. Well, it's a shame and a sin against God to look at your enemy and realize you're weak and helpless. But it's a glory to God to look at your living one and know that you're weak and helpless. Same thing, but it depends on where you are looking. And so the scripture says to Isaiah, the Lord said to Isaiah, you shall not be afraid of what they're afraid of. And when you do this, when you've exchanged fears, and fear that is sinful becomes faith that is godly and righteous and holy, when that happens, the scripture says, through the mouth of Isaiah the prophet, the living one will become a sanctuary to you. Now this is something that suddenly comes about in our mentality, and we are aware of He's always a sanctuary to us, but we don't know anything about it half the time. You know, I've always said it doesn't matter if you've got $1 million in the bank if you don't write a check. I mean, having it there doesn't mean it's you're spending it. It's yours, but it's not doing you any good. And when you realize, everything has to do with us with realizing, God doesn't become anything. We don't suddenly enter into a realm of God that He becomes something. He's always, always, we're the ignorant one. We suddenly get our eyes open to something that is. It existed before I knew it. It was mine before I took advantage of it. It was there. It didn't come. I didn't have to beg for it. I didn't have to plead for it. I didn't have to earn it. I didn't have to get low enough or high enough. It was. It was just me that was a total dummy. And I said, aha, glory to God. And I said, oh, you've received it. Big whoop. It was always mine. I just had my eyes opened up to it. Glory to God. It was closer to me than water is to a fish, but I didn't know it. And I'm so excited about it. A little bit halfway embarrassed that I didn't know about it. I should have known that. And the scripture says, suddenly you are aware He is a sanctuary to you. He is a place of safety and a place of refuge. One of the elements of fear is being so exposed. I think it's a common thing for human beings. You know how you dream in a dream and you're out publicly somewhere with no underwear? You ever dream that? You lie. You have to. You know, you all of a sudden you realize and there's nothing to help. And I'm always without it from the top up. And I'm thinking, oh, God, these people are never going to speak to me again. I'm going to be arrested. And it's this common fear of being exposed. And that's the way we are when we are looking at our enemy, at the source of our fear. I mean, we have no safety. We have no refuge. We're exposed. And that's why Adam hid behind a bush. He was trying to run away. He didn't know God was behind the bush with him. He was trying to get away from God. He was exposed. That which he had always been covered and protected with was not there anymore. And suddenly he was full of fear. And there's exposure to your own helplessness in the word fear. But when you turn and look at God, suddenly you realize He's a sanctuary to me. And that word sanctuary, literally in the Hebrew, I understand, it basically means a holy of holies. And you love to wake up and be inside, I'm in the holy of holies. In the New Testament, it was called the Naos, N-A-O-S. It was a place where God manifests Himself. He fills all things. He's there. But He shows Himself, reveals Himself in the Naos, or in the Holy of Holies, or in the sanctuary. And the idea behind it was that in the tabernacle and in the temple, that you went into the presence of God by stages, and you could only go so far. Women could just go so far, and then men could go a little further, and then only the priests could go further than that, and then finally only the high priest could go into the very Holy of Holies. That was a place where God revealed Himself in the uncreated Shekinah light, the effervescent outraying of the glory of His own personal person. And suddenly, in the midst of fear, when the horror of life has been announced over you, you suddenly wrench yourself, and it's a wrench. It's a decision that you have to make, and you don't just automatically do it, and it has to be done every single time. And it never gets any smoother or easier. You must make the same decision every time. You are in His presence and in His Holy of Holies, but you don't know it, don't get any benefit from it. But until you turn by choice of will, I choose not to look at what is scaring me to death, no way it's scaring anybody. I look at the One who is my fear, who is my God. And in doing that, suddenly you find yourself in the very essence and presence of the living God. You've been there all along, but you wasn't aware of it. Suddenly, all of the darkness that has threatened to swallow you up has been dissipated by the light that you become aware of. God is never any more or less present at any given time. He is always fully present, and not His outrage, but in His basic essence of His being. God isn't the tree, but He does fill the tree. And the tree doesn't hold God, but God holds the tree. I declare, I don't explain that. He is there. But my awareness of Him is more or less. You have preachers who say, let's come into the presence of God. Where have you been? There ain't any place to go. Read Psalms 139. Say, I can run this way and I can run that way. When I get there, guess who I run into? He was there before I got there. And so there's no place. We're all in the presence of God. But those that have been born again can be aware of it, where others are in ignorance of it. And some of you have heard me use this illustration so many times, the best one I never come up with. If I can find a better one, I'll use it. And that's, go down to your local bar. They paint the windows, lest any glimmer of light should get in. God knows we don't want anybody knowing what we're doing. First of all, God, we don't want anybody that's further than 2 feet knowing what we're doing. Used to have acquaintances of mine, and we'd get to their house for gatherings, a whole bunch of people, and they had what they call atmosphere. It's funny to me that anywhere there's beer, there has to be atmosphere. Isn't that odd? I mean, I don't mind the beer, but I mind the atmosphere. And it has to be dark. Why do people want it dark? I want to see what I'm eating. There may be bugs in that stuff. I want to be able to look at it. And besides all that, I want to be able to see who I'm talking to. And I want to be able to hear them, please, Jesus. They turn the music up so loud you got to scream, and then you got to try to halfway lip read. They call that atmosphere. That's hiding. Think you can't have a good time unless you do it in the dark. If you did it out there in the day, that's why the Bible says we're not children of the night. We're children of the day. We get out right out there in front of God and everybody, as my aunt says. Right out there in the daylight. And so this, all of a sudden you realize in the midst of your circumstances, what is the matter with me? I'm losing my marbles here. I'm in the presence of a living God. And that was the taunt that the people of God always used against their enemies. Whenever they were making this declaration as a nation or as an individual, they called Him the living God. Oh, that was a slap in the face at all of the so-called gods that were no gods because they were dead as a dodo. And everybody knew it. If you wanted them to move, you had to drag them. They had no legs to move. If you wanted them to see anything, you had to tell them about it because they were blind. They just were nothing. But this one was the living God. And then we would amplify that as a people by saying, and you are my God. I mean, that got it down from an impersonal level that is true. But I mean, that brought it down where the rubber meets the road. Not only are you the living God amongst all that are dead and are no gods, but you are my God. It's one thing for Him to be the living God. It's another thing for Him to be declared as my God. I mean, down on Duval Road, where it really matters, where the whole universe circles, down on my God. That brings it down into a reality between me and the living One. It's not theoretical. It's not something that's an idea. It is a pulsating reality in the now, the throbbing now. He is my God. This is what the scripture says that Isaiah spoke out. He said, you be afraid of God, the living One. Don't be afraid of those who can only do what I permit them to do and limit what they want to do only to the end that it will accomplish my means. And you turn and be afraid of where it comes. Now, Jesus said this. He said in Matthew 10, He said, don't be afraid of those that can kill the body. Aren't we afraid of those that can kill the body? Those that can bomb and 6,000 people die. We're afraid of those. He said, now if you want to really get a case of the fears, you be afraid of the One, says Jesus, that can not only kill your body, but can toss your soul and body in hell. Now that's a place to be afraid of. You be afraid of the one who is the all-powerful one, not the one that can do you some damage on the surface. You know, the Bible says in one place, and I've forgotten where, but it says, the evil one touches him not. Yeah. The me that is me cannot be touched by any. I'm protected. He has become a sanctuary to me. Has to get through God to get through me. And there are illustrations after illustration in the scriptures. And I picked up just a few of them. These things that are realities to us. And that we know, but you know, we forget. Isaiah in chapter 51 speaks to that so clearly. Isaiah is speaking to the people who are themselves afraid in another situation, another set of circumstances. But Isaiah speaks to it. And he says in Isaiah chapter 51, he says in verse, Isaiah 50, what is it? Yeah, Isaiah 51, verse 12, he said, I, the Lord speaks, even I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies? Somebody that can't even keep himself alive. Who are you? How dare you be afraid of a man who dies and of the Son of Man who is made like grass? He springs up in the early morning and before sundown he's dead. I mean, grass can grow up in the daytime, die at night. I mean, who are you being afraid of? He said that you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, the one who created you, who stretched out the heavens, who laid the foundations of the earth, that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor as he makes ready to destroy. But where is the fury of the oppressor? The Lord says, how dare you insult and slander my name by looking at the one who is not even able to maintain his own life. In one place he says, whose breath is in his nose, who is no source of life. How dare you insult the name of God by giving way to the fear of an enemy who is himself the obedient servant of the living God against his will, but simply because God is all and over all and will use him and limit him to his own ends to bring about God's own sovereign plans. The Lord says, how dare you? So oftentimes, you know, we ask forgiveness for sins, and I do on occasions. But usually I'm so embarrassed and I apologize. I say, oh God, how I have insulted you by my craven behavior and my craven attitude, by my self-serving and self-loving. I have insulted your name. You know, back in the days when they did such things, people would fight for their honor. And I think, oh Lord, if I were you, I'd run me through with a big old sword. I have insulted your honor, and I don't have the excuse that a lot of people do, because I'm not ignorant of who you are. My sin is more grievous than it would be of anybody else, because you've shown me so much about yourself. I don't have the excuse of ignorance. I don't have the excuse of being uninformed, because in your mercy, you've shown me a few things. And in the light of what you've shown me about yourself, look what I did. Look what I thought. Look how I felt. Look how I acted. I am so embarrassed, and I do apologize to you. We don't think of sin as slander, but in you and I it is. It's a slander against his great name, against the honor of his person. He said, if you look at me, then I'll become a holy of holies. Let me say it like this. Whatever you are afraid of, whatever I fear, I become locked inside of. We become the prisoner of what we fear. You ever got mad at your husband? And that man controls you for days, because that's all you thought about, how you'd like to whoop up on him, what he did to me, or maybe some member of the family. You become the slave of the one you're angry with. And you become the slave and the prisoner of what you're afraid of. And that prisoner, that incarceration, is a bitter, bitter incarceration when you're enslaved to fear, which is ruled by the enemy of our soul. And it becomes a glorious holy of holies when we are enslaved with our fear and awe of the holy God. A beautiful place where you lay down and take a nap and let God handle the rough stuff. You are inside whatever you fear, whether that fear is the craven, sinful fear, or if it is the fear that is called faith, because it is awe and holy adoration of the abilities and the person of the living God. You're locked inside whatever you're afraid of. I remember, many of you heard me say so many times about that old preacher that was preaching up around Milldale. And he, remember that fellow, he said on this tape, and it's wonderful, he said, I'd love to tell all of you folks that I fear God and I obey Him because I love Him so much. That's what he said. I obey God because I love Him so much. He said, but that wouldn't be true. He said, I'm afraid of Him. And I thought about that so oftentimes, Lord, from my perspective, my love of You is summed up in I'm afraid of You. I have respect for You. I know You, Lord. I've been to the woodshed with You a few times. Do not want to go again. That was not a fun time. That's the way I felt about my dad. I knew he loved me. And I knew I had have a real dad. He loved me. But he loved me enough to whoop up on me. I thought, if he'd do that to me, what would he do to anybody who tried to touch me? Real security in that. And so oftentimes we find ourselves locked in the prison of our own fear. The Bible speaks to that in another. So you see what I'm talking about? In an exchange of fears, fear actually is defined as faith when it is dread and awe of the living God. It's that craven, sinful kind of fear when it is fear of the power of the enemy. 1 Peter 1:5 is a scripture we're so familiar with where it says that we are kept by the power of God. And, of course, you've heard me say before that it refers to that word in the Greek and in the Hebrew came to mean, in our English word, a thing that was a part of a castle moat. There's a castle moat and there's a drawbridge. And when the drawbridge goes down, there's a little aisle, a little passageway that's called the keep. And there's two gates. And once you get in the keep, they pull up the moat and lock the gate. And then you can't get out and you can't get in. And there you're in the keep. And they're up above you and they pour hot oil and boiling oil or stuff on you and shoot you and do all kind of rude things and won't open the doors until they're done with you. And so the Bible takes that imagery and says, we are kept by the power of God. In other words, nothing can get to us except God open the gate and let a little bit ooze through. And He isn't going to let anything get through to us except what He intends to use to bless us. And in the final analysis, to be our friend. I heard a fellow say recently, he was talking about another subject, and he said, you know, we want God to deliver us the way the world defines deliverance. We want to be conquerors the way the world defines conquer. We want to win the way the world defines winning. But oftentimes the Lord uses the back door, and He causes us to conquer through what the world sees as defeat. He causes us to win through what looks like, from the world's perspective, failure. And the cross is the biggest example of that. What looked like the greatest defeat in the world was the greatest deliverance in the world. What looked like God failed was God's victory. It was always God's plan. We want it done the way we define victory. But oftentimes God delivers us and brings us to a victory that doesn't look like a victory to anybody but us. And most of us don't even see it as a victory. And so we see that God's definition of terms is quite different from ours. We are kept by His power. David speaks about, in the Psalms, about running into a strong tower. You know, that's that Holy of Holies. That's that sanctuary. He talks about, you'll be my shield and my buckler. In other words, I'm there. Psalms 139 says, He laid His hand on me and behind me and before me. I mean, I entered into the knowledge that I'm in His presence. And I hadn't changed. Nothing's changed. Except I've changed direction and perspective, transferring. Jesus speaks to this when He says, I'm the door of the sheepfold. An eastern sheepfold was a horseshoe-shaped pile of stones, and it was about waist high to a man with an opening. And at the end of the day, the shepherd would run his sheep in there. And then he would sit with a campfire or lay down across the door. And Jesus picks up that imagery. Those sheep were as safe as the shepherd was able to defend them. They were only as safe as the shepherd was strong. And so Jesus says, I am the door of the sheepfold. And you are safe as I am strong. Now, when I look at that, when I can see, man, this is disaster coming. But when I suddenly change my perspective and say, Jesus has to fail in order for me to be destroyed. I mean, the devil can't get to me. God loves me, gave Himself for me, said I was the apple of His eye. So He chose me before the foundation of the world. Said He'd never leave me, He'd never forsake me. He knows everything. He knows what's going to happen before it ever does happen. He's there present all the time in full force, neither waxing nor waning. He's no more present at one time than he is at the other time. And God knows everything, and he has all power. Man, am I safe? I'm going to take a nap. That is what is called faith. It is taking as fact what God says is fact, that it can only be done and effective if I know a little bit about him. I have to know something about his character. I don't feel faith in somebody that doesn't show me his muscle. I'll be honest with you. So I said, I'll defend you, and I look at him, and he looks like a, you know, a piece of spaghetti or something. I'm saying, well, you don't make me feel real fat. If he's got a muscle or two, I feel better. I mean, he may be absolutely a noodle at the top, you know, but if he's got some muscle, that makes me feel safe. And so the Lord says, I am your sanctuary, and nothing can touch you except it gets through me. Fear or faith is the fear of God. Now, this is a principle that goes all through the Bible, and you're familiar with so many of the principles, where in the midst of great fear and the great imminent danger, the person involved turns and looks at the living God. David had one example in the beginning of his life, one at the end of his life. In the beginning of his life, when he was running from Saul, remember that? How he ran and he ran and he ran, and that madman Saul kept trying to catch him and kill him. And at one point, it doesn't matter when it was, but it was a certain point when David was surrounded by Saul and his men, and there was no escape, and the only way was a sheer cliff face. It was the only escape. And it was at this point that David sat down and he wrote Psalm 23. I mean, when he was in an impasse, a place where it was, you know, he was dead meat and it wasn't going to take long to happen, he sat down, and in the middle of that, surrounded by his enemy, he wrote Psalms 23, which of course is a prayer, but no prayer is said in there. It's a declaration of who God is and who I am because of who he is. I'm his sheep and he's a shepherd. And as a result of that, this is true. The sheep is surrounded by his enemies. They'd eat him up if he got a chance. But the little sheep is snuggled up next to the shepherd's side, and the light of the campfire scares all of the animals, and he can see their glowing red eyes. They want to eat him up, but he sits and thumbs his nose at him because I'm with the shepherd. And where the shepherd is, I am safe. David wrote that in the midst of being surrounded of his enemies and imminent death breathing down his neck. Then at the end of his life, when he was being chased by his own son, his favorite son, Absalom, another rich kid, being chased by his own son through circumstances that we don't need to go into now. And it was at that time, when that happened to him, he wrote Psalms 3. Let me read a little bit to you from Psalms 3. Absalom, his own son, his son that he loves with his very life, this son that's trying to kill him and take over what he's going to kill the old man and take his kingdom. And that's when David said, O Lord, how my adversaries are increased, and they're rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no deliverance in God from him. David was running away from Jerusalem. He was fleeing because Absalom was hot on his trail and was going to kill the old man if he could. And he said, but thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. In the midst of your fear, in the midst of the circumstances, you have a choice. You can either look at the enemy and look at the truth and just shiver and shake, lie craven. Somebody else will have to come along, hold you up, blow your nose for you, and tend your diapers, and do all that other stuff. Or in the midst of the same circumstances, you can turn and look at God and say, let me tell you who you are. I know who the devil is, but let me remind myself of who you are. You transfer your fear, and what was fear becomes defined as faith. You can never pray when you're looking at your enemy. You know that? That's panic. That sniveling pity, poor me. It may be true, but it's not. You can't pray. You only begin to pray when you turn and look at the living God, who is your sanctuary. Ah, now, that's prayer. Remember that bunch when Peter was arrested back in Acts? Peter and John arrested. It was a big deal for that little church. There wasn't that many of them. They were facing a real danger. Real danger. Remember what they did? So they all got together at somebody's house and had a prayer meeting. Read that in Acts, chapter 4. They didn't ask to be delivered. They didn't ask for the God to get the devil. They didn't ask for this problem to get over. They said, now we're going to tell you who you are, Lord. Now this is who you said you are. And they began to recount. And they said, and it's happened just like you told us it was going to happen too. Surprise, surprise. Now this is what we ask. Now, my folks are from Arkansas. They said, you put spizzorinctum up our backbone, let us stand up, hitch up our britches, and act like men of faith. That's our part. And then you do your part. You stretch out your hand, and when we speak, you accomplish the end of what we spoke. You demonstrate yourself through us. They didn't ask to be spared, delivered, gotten out of the mess, or not suffer. They said, put a broomstick up our backbone and let us acquit ourselves like men. And then you demonstrate who you are so that these people have to admit it. Even through clenched and hateful teeth, let them have to admit that you're the living God. Now, that's prayer. Some of the most powerful praying you'll ever do is when you're saying, Lord, I'm going to tell you about yourself. And as you review God's character, all that became craven fear is turned into glorious, blazing faith. And in the middle of an unchanged situation, you become changed. You become the reflection of His glory. And you walk out of that circumstance with the brightness of a moon on a summer night, that there's a sun somewhere. And because you're looking at the sun, you reflect His glory. And in the midst of the same darkness that was about to engulf you and swallow you and eat you up, you walk out, and light causes the darkness to flee. And everybody that looks at you says, oh, if I only had your faith. And you look at God and wink, and He winks at you. If you had faith, you'd take it out and play with it. The only thing is, you know the living God. And through you, He is glorified. You walk out through those unchanged circumstances. Often He changes the circumstances, but sometimes you die. But regardless, you won. You won. You are the victor. Sometimes we win by dying. A lot of people believe in faith healing because they're scared to die. That's why you can string a line out across the church anytime you're a man to. There's always sick folks. Now, personally, I always expect to get well. I don't mind how. I'll take an aspirin. I'll go to the doctor. Or the Lord can take my case under advisement on His own. It makes me no difference. I just expect to get well. But there comes a time where it's a lack of faith to ask for prayer. There are times when your Lord has walked you far enough, revealed enough to you, that you need, in the midst of your unchanged need, to turn and pray for others whose needs are lesser than yours. But because of what you've seen, and because of who you know, you don't even need to concern that. Make the declaration, the Lord is my God. I cannot die until He says so. He holds the keys of death. He holds the keys of hell. My life is in His hands. I belong to the living God. I'm not going to walk out there and be no fool. I'm going to take care of myself, do what needs to be done. But until God effects my release, either here or into His presence, I'll get on with the business of living and minister to those and reach out to those who are not able to do this yet for themselves. And that's faith. And don't be afraid to die. You're going to anyway. You may as well learn to live with it. But I don't intend to be snatched out until, like Jackie Reynolds says, if Jesus wants me, He takes me. Until then, life is too valuable. I always expect to get well, and I can pray that the Lord will let me live all the days that are listed for me in His book, in order that His name might be shown for who He is through me and through my circumstances. Many victories are never labeled as that, not even by God's kids. Say, well, you know, if they'd had faith, and when the faith of Jesus Christ was shining through their hearts, and all the universe knows it, except us ignorant ones down here. Fear transferred becomes faith. And faith that is transferred from fear becomes a rest. My dad says that sometimes the most religious thing a person can do is roll over and go to sleep. David said it like this. He said, though I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Father, I thank You for Your word. Continue to open it to us, Lord. Show us deeper, or maybe I should say higher, levels of this same truth. Let it get down from our spirits into our thinkers, and out of our thinker down into our feet. We don't want it just to be theory, Lord, but we want it to be actuality. Teach us how to walk in a fallen world. Deliver us from the pride that refuses to admit we were wrong. Deliver us from the pride and the arrogance that refuses to admit that we could make a mistake and fail. And then, Lord, take all of our failures and recycle and redeem them and weave them into the beauty of your reflected character. There are some that are sitting in this room that are going to be struck, and I may be one of them, with the end of the world. Our world is going to collapse in on us. And when that time comes, Holy Spirit, I ask that you cause this to rise up in us and cause what you've spoken to us in our own hearts of this to be like a flag on the end of a pole. Let it flap in the breeze, O God. Let it stand us up and strengthen our weak knees and cause us to equip ourselves as women of faith who have seen the living God, and in that view are able to nestle and to rest in your sovereign will and your sovereign purposes. And I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Okay.